Good afternoon. Please turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 8. We continue our study in the book of Hosea. And follow along as I read the first 10 verses of Hosea 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. We're studying the book of Hosea verse by verse, and we are midway through the book. The theme of Hosea is redemption, and each chapter, except for the last one, is very expressive of God's judgment against an idolatrous people, his own people. And this is part three of a message I titled Spiritual Schizophrenia, the Perennial Problem of Double-Mindedness in the Church. And I've sought through the example of Israel here in Hosea to address this problem of schizophrenia, of the struggle we all have individually and many times as a body of believers, as a local church, of going back and forth between serving the Lord diligently and being distracted by the cares of this life or getting caught up in a certain struggle with sin. Spiritual schizophrenia describes two mindsets, therefore, that the people of God struggle with. We notice these two outlooks in chapter 8, which establishes the reason for God's judgment. God would have us serve him diligently, fervently, consistently. God places a big emphasis on zeal and wholeheartedness. He is against indifference and a divided heart among his people when we serve him. And so in the people of Israel, in the book of Hosea, we see this division, this dichotomy, this double-mindedness, this ongoing, permanent, perennial struggle that the people of God have off and on throughout their whole lives. One minute we're hot, the next minute we're cold. One day we're up, and the next day we're down. Now, praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided reformation, recovery, and renewal for all of God's true, genuine believers who repent of their sin and return to the Lord in the way of their heart and renounce and confess and condemn their double-mindedness, their schizophrenia. The only drug we can take for this schizophrenia, and it's not a drug. The Bible describes it as faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For the people of God who are divided in their opinion and in their practice and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, to fix and focus one's faith on the Lord in returning fully to him with repentance and with heartfelt faith in Christ to sanctify and cleanse us from this divided outlook, worldview, and opinion, this temporary distraction. The Lord receives us back again and again and again. And we marvel at his grace, which causes us to return home to him as the God of 1,000 chances. And so when we talk about schizophrenia, I mentioned to you in the previous two messages on this topic that schizophrenia in the dictionary is defined as the coexistence of contradictory or incompatible elements. And so as we see in the Old Testament, particularly in Hosea, God would not share his glory with another. He would not have us worship him and idols. He wants our full attention, our full faith, the complete devotion of our inner being, our hearts, and our minds. And as I mentioned, as I alluded to, the spiritual schizophrenia is a constant, yes, a daily problem in your life and in mine, to keep our full devotion and consecration upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to prevent the temptation of having a divided heart, divided loyalty, divided affection from taking root in us and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with another God, the God of our own making, whether it be materialistic things, false and illicit relationships, or anything else that is against the will of God. So this schizophrenia is the coexistence of two states of mind. One day we can be up, as I said earlier, the next day we can be down. One hour we can be red hot and on fire for Jesus Christ, and the next hour we could turn aside and be servants, or at least attempt to be servants of sin again. 1 minute up and 1 minute down. The Bible describes this dividedness as a constant conflict between the flesh and the spirit. These two things with inside of us, the one a monster, the other an angel, are at constant odds with each other. The Bible also describes it as the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. The carnal mind, however, when we look at the carnal mind, the Bible talks about the carnal mind for the Christian being a temporary state where the old man, that is, the mindset of sin, obtains temporary control or a dominant part of our daily thinking or our hourly thinking, in which we give way to lusts in the flesh or sinful thoughts. This carnal mind, however, for the believer, is only a temporary attitude until repentance takes place and faith in our Lord Jesus brings us back to that place of cleansing and restoration. But the carnal mind can also be in an unsaved person, someone who was not born again, not converted. The carnal mind can mimic conversion. It can seem to be a person who is saved, but indeed is not in truth. The carnal mind can manifest itself as a religious mind, a moral mind. Someone who is religious but not truly converted, we call this person a nominal Christian or who is not a Christian at all, can have insight into religious things, can have a knowledge of the Bible, can be very intellectually and analytically oriented, can be a reasonable and responsible person. All of these qualities that I just enumerated were seen in the Apostle Paul before his conversion. But in spiritual matters, the carnal mind is very superficial, is very blind, even in a religious, unconverted person. The carnal mind in spiritual manners does not spend any time dwelling upon the hidden wisdom of God, the deep things of the Spirit that rise powerfully from the inner man and govern and control the spirit of a redeemed believer. These weighty matters of the faith spend no time in the thought life of an unconverted person who is indifferent to the weightier matters of the law, such as love and faith and the things of the Spirit. The carnal mind lacks the burden of the Lord in spiritual matters. The carnal mind lacks deep Spirit-driven conviction, which acts as the power of God to help us obey the Word of God and the will of God. The carnal mind is missing the law of love. The carnal mind dismisses the law of love to a place of insignificant when it comes to practical Christianity, when it comes to practically working out issues in our thoughts concerning relationships, and issues in communication and relationships, and in relationships themselves. The carnal mind dismisses the law of love, and the flesh takes over after the things of the Spirit have been set aside. One can live his or her entire life on a superficial level of religiosity and morality and responsibility, and be experts in all three of those things, religiosity, morality, and responsibility, but still be carnal and sensual in mind and heart and one's worldview and outlook. Now let me hasten to add, lest all of you leave this place with no assurance of your salvation, okay? The true believer can have the carnal mind in which I just defined and described temporarily control us off and on, throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year. And it will always, we will always battle with it. But the true Christian is conscious of that battle. The Apostle Paul describes this painful level of frustration with the flesh and the carnal mind by saying, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? Oh, wretched man that I am." The difference between that true Christian, as expressed through Paul and his experience as a believer, a converted man in Romans 7, and the unbeliever, the religious unbeliever, is that the true believer is aware of the struggle and seeks, with the grace of God, to obey the Lord. The true believer experiences over a lifetime an indescribable amount of frustration and pain and emotional affliction because of this conflict in the flesh. But the unsaved person, however religious he or she may be, never struggles with it. So which category do you fall into? If you fall into the first category where you're a believer and you just struggle with the flesh, and you have all this pain over it, and you're constantly praying about it, and you're praying for more deliverance, for more grace, for more power and strength to obey the Lord, well then, that's a very, very good sign that you are saved. You are going to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. You are born from above, because the witness of these truths would never be yours if you were just a religious person content to occupy a seat in a church as a pew sitter and a churchgoer and live this double life with no pangs of conscience, with no convictions of sin, with no deep emotional and spiritual struggle in these areas. So I hope that sets the record straight for now so that we can proceed with what God is saying here in Hosea. The problem with the Israelites is that they were perfectly content to live as hypocrites with no concern about this double-mindedness, this schizophrenia. And they were rarely, if ever, troubled about their dualistic lifestyle, this double lifestyle. It's a very big issue. It's a huge issue in the church, and sad to say that pastors rarely address it, this double-mindedness among their church members, and their church members fall fast asleep spiritually, and many of those church members are unconverted. They never, almost never have the proclamation of the Word of God, the preaching of the Scriptures, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is our inner man laid open by the double-edged sword of the Word of God to expose these issues, this schizophrenia, in the light of God's Word so that we can distinguish between the sheep and the sheep. That is the true sheep of Christ and the sheep in wolf's clothing. And we need this constant distinguishing. That is, we need the Word of God to constantly remind us of the life and death issues that professing Christians are faced with, because our accountability as hearers of the Word of God is much greater than unsaved people who have never heard the Word, they've never heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or rarely have, and therefore they are not as culpable. They are culpable, but not as much as we, churchgoers, who constantly come under the Word of God. And so, since we're under the greater judgment and level of accountability, we need to be very zealous and very concerned that we don't drift into a place of complacency, but we proactively do whatever we can, using the means of grace, to stay in a room where the loudest alarm bell and siren is screaming in our spiritual ears constantly, to keep us awake and active in responding to these blessed, merciful warnings of the Lord, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Amen? So, the spiritual mind, on the other hand, is the other state that I talked about. The spiritual mind sees everything through the lens of light, life, and love. The spiritual mind defines truth as seeing reality as God sees it. It is not self-centered, but God-centered. The spiritual mind always seeks God's interests first and not its own. The spiritual mind is meek and humble and quick to yield. So when we compare the carnal mind with the spiritual mind, we see that we struggle with this schizophrenia. We need to always be living and walking with the Lord and living this life with the mind of the Spirit, the spiritual mind. God has provided the means of grace through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Christ, and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ provides the constant sacrifice that opens the heavens for us as redeemed believers to be cleansed and to be able to put back on the spiritual mind if we lapse into a temporary state of carnal mindedness. So the schizophrenia, then, if I might sum up what it is a daily experience of clashing and battling mindsets and worldviews that we have to not blend together but keep separate and identify with the spiritual mind and actually put it on by the grace of God and walk in the Spirit. Schizophrenia is a permanent war waged within our own souls and within the church to maintain the mind and life of the Spirit within the people of God. This schizophrenia is a self-conscious double-mindedness that causes pain and grief in our lives. This schizophrenia is often overlooked and neglected, lapsing us into a state of temporary blindness until we're awakened to this spiritual struggle again and run quickly to identify with and put on the spiritual mind. And schizophrenia, this schizophrenia is ignored to the peril of our own soul. This schizophrenia is far-reaching. In its effects. If you allow it, that is the carnal mind, to control you, it will control everything about you. It will come in and temporarily take over your worldview, the way you see everything, the way you think about everything. including life, and it will affect your vitality and your fruitfulness as a Christian. And Israel in Hosea 8 reveals this destructive schizophrenia or double-mindedness. They were slaves to it because they were not true believers, most of them. The vast mass of them were unconverted. So in our last message with that recap, I mentioned that in Hosea 8 through 10, chapters 8 through 10, the theme of judgment continues. I also mentioned and touched upon two metaphors that God uses as vivid pictures of his own heartache and grief over Israel's double-mindedness. The first metaphor we saw in verse 1 was that of a trumpet. As we turn to verse 1, where it talks about set the trumpet to your mouth, the trumpet symbolizes a loud warning. And we need loud warnings constantly. Israel had been so blinded and spiritually asleep that God raised the decibels of the warning from prophets occasionally correcting the nation to now commanding the prophets to cry out and give loud warnings. And then in verse 2, the second metaphor was that of an eagle, where we read, "He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord." An eagle is a metaphor representing strength and power. It's an awesome bird. Our own nation has the eagle as the national symbol of strength. And God is saying here, through the idea of him coming down into Israel like an eagle, is that God will come against the house of the Lord in judgment because he is not happy with the mere externals of religion. And what God is saying to the church is this: you can go to church, you can be religious, but externals are not enough. And because the Jews were all about the externals and the ceremonies with no love for God and no holiness of life, God was going to use the Assyrian eagle to swoop down and destroy the house of Israel, to punish them severely because, as verse 2 says, they transgressed the covenant and rebelled against his law. And that's verse 1, rather. In verse 2, Israel cries out, "My God, we know thee." And in that message, in part 2, we talked about that quite a bit, showing the difference between what the true knowledge of God is and what the false knowledge is. Israel thought they knew God, but they didn't. And it was because they did not view reality, even their own spiritual condition, with God's perspective. Now in verse 3, we come to our second point. The first point being schizophrenia rooted in apostasy. And at this point, Israel is apostate, completely separated from any spiritual life in their relationship with the Lord. And secondly, and we see that in verses 1 through 3. Now in verses 4 through 6, we have schizophrenia driven by fantasy. Israel, based on their lack of discernment, their lack of understanding what spirituality is, what true godly conversion is, their actions and choices and decisions at this point are driven by fantasy, by a false view of reality, rooted in a bad perspective of their own condition and relationship with God. Verse 4 says, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken." God is pouring out judgment upon them. The language is very fearful. And again, verse after verse reveals God's anger with the nation. It's very depressing as you go verse by verse through Hosea, because God in a thousand different ways describes basically one thing: how unhappy he is, how hurt he is, how grieved and upset he is with his own people because of their blindness and their lack of repentance. God is pouring out judgment on the nation, and as we read here in verses 4 through 6, because they were given over to idolatry, and the leaders of the nation were not seeking God's will in their decisions, the kings and so forth, the princes. They made kings, the Israelites did, and remove kings, not based on God's choice, but based on their own desires, to satisfy their own desires. And they manufactured gods, especially the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, that couldn't help them. And God keeps reasoning with them, saying, look, these false gods and these worldly pagan alliances cannot and will not help you. And we need to take warning here, and by way of application, we never should be relying upon the things of the world, relationships, money, whatever other tools we may use to accomplish God's will in our life, when we should be relying upon the Lord. And that Israel is the perfect example of this. So Israel's ungodly perspective, they thought they were doing good, they thought they knew God, but they didn't. And this false view of things drove their decisions. The worst thing in the world is to make spiritual decisions, important decisions as well, when you are backslidden, because your judgment at that point is not good at all. I call this fantasy, because once you lose God's perspective on things, your worldview becomes based more on the imaginary view of reality than on truth. This is illustrated by what Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So Israel's view of themselves was that they're doing okay, that we know God, everything's fine, but all of the decisions they're making are wrong decisions because they have a false view of reality. Okay, moving on to verses 7 through 10. Point number 3, schizophrenia, a divine commentary. Verse 7, which now we see the third metaphor in our text, verses 1 through 10. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. The third metaphor God uses to get their attention, to show them they're double-minded, is that of sowing and reaping. God is making a commentary now on their situation, on their schizophrenia. And he uses this analogy of sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind to comment on their blindness and their indifference. This is very stark imagery. The idea of a wind sowing wind and reaping a whirlwind. And it describes God's judgment. The idea of sowing and reaping as it relates to our conduct is often used in the scripture. You ever hear the term, you reap what you sow? That's describing our behavior. In Job 4:8, Job says, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. In Proverbs 22:8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. Galatians 6:7-8, the most famous one. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In the book of Hosea, God uses the imagery of sowing and reaping twice. The first is in verse 7, which is our text. The second one is in chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Turn with me there to Hosea 10, 12 and 13, where God says, sow for yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men. So God uses the analogy of agriculture and that of a farmer going into a field, sowing, working hard, putting a lot of effort and hard work into breaking up the ground and then sowing seeds. And eventually the farmer reaps a harvest. And he's saying, look, as sinners, we do the same thing, even as Christians. Sometimes we work very hard in enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. It's like that farmer working hard, sowing and laboring in the ground, eventually reaping a harvest. If we do the same thing, if we continue to sin without any regard to what we're doing, we will eventually reap the punishment and chastisement ministry and program of the Lord. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap life everlasting. The more you dedicate yourself to prayer and reading the scriptures, daily repentance and clinging to Christ for renewal and trusting in him, evangelizing, sharing the gospel with the lost, making your whole life filled with serving God, you will reap a harvest of souls. You will reap the fruit of the Spirit. You will reap spiritual rewards in your relationship with God, in your daily walk, rewards and fruits of the peace of God, which passes all understanding, the assurance of your salvation, the love of God welling up as a spring of water that springs up unto eternal life. Those are other rewards that you will reap when you sow to the Spirit. Hosea used this idea, this metaphor of sowing and reaping. And God is saying, in their idolatry and political alliances, the Israelites were trying to sow seeds that would produce a good harvest, but they were only sowing the wind or vanity. In the Bible, often the idea of the wind is a metaphor of vanity. They would work hard to produce these good things, protection from pagan kings, but they were only going to reap nothing. They would reap the whirlwind, nothing. Could stop the force of the Assyrian army that would come down and take them into captivity and take them out of Jerusalem. And this stark imagery also reveals the idea of Israel's uselessness in verses 8 through 12, or 8 through 10. In their uselessness, that is, the sowing and reaping imagery continues with the picture of a blighted crop of grain in our text. The rulers of Israel thought their worship of Baal and their foreign alliances would produce a good crop, a crop of peace, a crop of prosperity. But when the time came for the harvest, there was nothing to reap. And even where heads of grain did appear, the enemy reaped the harvest and took all their food away and all their possessions when they were carried away into captivity, and Israel gained nothing, and all their hard work was wasted. And whenever we depart from the Lord, even temporarily, we're standing upon grounds of vanity. We're just sowing the wind, and we're going to reap vanity. We're wasting our time. We need to maintain clean hands and a pure heart, maintain clear consciences when we serve the Lord every day, and not turn aside and pursue vanity and sinful pleasures, because at that point, everything we do is wasted and will gain and profit nothing in our life. In the image of the wind, Hosea said, you will reap far more than you sowed. It will be destructive. That is, if you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You're going to get back 100 times worse than what you sowed. The idea is the same in the image of the grain. He said you will reap nothing at all, and your enemies will get the benefit of all the work that you do in the sowing and the reaping. When they come and carry you away captive, they will take all your possessions with them for themselves, including your food. And that's why we read in Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You may not be saved today. You may not be a born-again Christian. And you're channeling your efforts, your energies, your resources, your intellectual gifts, all of your creative abilities, all of your efforts are being channeled to promote yourself and your life, and everything revolves around you. But little by little, it all is wasting away. Very often, God takes it away in a second to remind you that unless He builds up your life, unless He is the Lord of life, unless you have the treasure of salvation and the forgiveness of sins that only Christ can provide, everything that you get is at best temporal and will eventually be taken from you. So I encourage you to give your life to the Lord, to trust in the Lord, Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sin and put your trust in the Great Shepherd. The fourth metaphor we have in our text is in verse 8, which describes worthless pottery. Look at it. Israel is swallowed up, but now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which has no pleasure. A vessel is pottery. It's worthless pottery. There's nothing in it. It's not being used for anything. And God says Israel is like worthless pottery. It's broken. You can't put water in it or it'll leak out. It's stained. But we are vessels of the Lord as Christians. We are to be filled in our vessel with the Holy Spirit. God is saying to Israel there was no grain to swallow, but she herself would be swallowed up by Assyria. She was a useless vessel in which no one delights. Their compromise has so cheapened them that Israel was of no value to the community of nations. Nobody feared them. Nobody courted the Israelites. Nobody wanted the Israelites. And when you are double-minded and schizophrenic in your service to the Lord, you become worthless to everybody and everything, even to yourself. The fifth metaphor is in verse 9a, where we read, "For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself." The fifth metaphor is a stupid donkey. Israel wanted to be part of the alliances that were forming to fight Assyria, but she was actually very much alone. She was like a dumb animal that had lost its way in the wilderness. Israel had forsaken her God, and she had been forsaken by her allies, so she was abandoned to face a terrible future alone. She wasn't good to anyone. The sixth metaphor is in verse 9b, Ephraim has hired lovers. Looking back to verse 9 and 10, hired lovers, yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little. Conviction will come a little bit because of the burden of the king of princes. This last passage in our text shows Israel through the metaphor of a prostitute. Israel has hired lovers. She's like a prostitute. In negotiating with the Gentile nations for protection, Israel acted like a common prostitute selling herself for money. Israel's kings paid tribute to the king of Assyria and also sent gifts to Egypt. Instead of being faithful to her husband, Jehovah God, Israel prostituted herself to the Gentile nations and lost everything. All of her efforts to prop herself up in a prosperous position failed, and everything was taken from her. God promised to gather them, though, for judgment, and they would waste away under the ruthless hand of the Assyrian king in captivity. Well, by way of application, let me just share one thought with you. Israel demonstrates her double-mindedness, her schizophrenia, in the fact that it was rooted in apostasy, it was driven by this fantasiacal idea that they were okay, And in this divine commentary through these six metaphors, God explaining to them, you're deluded, Israel. You need to come to me for the true knowledge of God, which will initiate your return to God based on a true spiritual understanding of your condition before God. It all starts with that. So Israel was schizophrenic and couldn't make up their minds. They were double-minded. And this points to the problem of a divided opinion. So let me ask you, are you schizophrenic? Are you double-minded regarding spiritual things, regarding the deep things of God? You're serving the Lord, perhaps you're a true Christian, but there's something missing. You have not plumbed the depths of your heart. You have not searched your soul to identify those sins that have so easily beset you, hindered you from maintaining a pure heart and a clear conscience. And coming back to the foundation of the deep, weighty spiritual realities of your relationship with Christ that would drive and govern and regulate your daily walk with Him in happiness and in peace with the Lord. Let's learn from the nation of Israel that this double-mindedness, this schizophrenia, will only continue to rob us of our spiritual strength, produce greater doubt and unhappiness in our life, and it will take everything away that we artificially view as making us happy right now. It will take it all away, this schizophrenia, unless you return to the Lord. And the Bible does say, which we'll get to it soon, in Hosea 14, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us down, but He will build us back up. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. Let's not reverse our priorities and delight in these things of the world that are temporal and are fading away. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness as the core and the center and ground zero of our life, and be content and joyful and happy with the righteousness and love and presence of Christ alone. And then everything else will be quickly seen for its temporal nature, and all of our delight and happiness and joy in those earthly things will be brought back and refixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, where all of our heart's delight should be fixed upon in the first place. Our Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 13, Luke 16 and verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, we read in Luke 2:20, that we are not to be divided. We are to be fully submitted and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In other words, I'm so surrendered in Christ. I'm so swallowed up with Him that my whole existence is derived from Him. All of my meaning is drawn from Him. Yet I'm still alive. I still happen to be alive. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When we return to the Lord from schizophrenia, we cast off the intoxicating, lying, deceiving drugs of the world that promises happiness. We cast all that vanity off and return to the Lord fully. As Joshua did. Brother Tim read that passage. I chose it deliberately. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will not be divided. When we return fully to the Lord returns to us. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord. And so our Lord Jesus bids us, beckons us to return to Him. If you're a believer, a true Christian, and you say, Pastor Joe, you are preaching to me today, Well, let me tell you this. Let me assure you that I did not prepare this message for you individually. But if the Lord is speaking to your heart, it's because he loves you. He doesn't want you to fall into the same plight as Israel, where things will be taken away from you. He will not allow you to ultimately rest content and happy with the world and the things in the world. Because the Bible says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the world, or is of the world, but is not of God. And the things of the world are passing away in the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Look to Christ, my Christian friend, your Savior, your Redeemer. Repent of sin. If you're saying, oh, Pastor Joe, there's this stronghold of sin, and I know it's there, and I know God isn't pleased with it, but what can I do? I've been struggling with it. Pray right now, God, grant me a holy hatred, a godly loathing, a spiritual detesting of that sin, that even now the floodgates of apathy might be lifted and true godly conviction would flood back in, and I would see the vanity of competing affections with my Lord Jesus Christ, for he desires that his bride love him and him alone. Oh, he's waiting and willing to restore that pure, virtuous, chaste love for Christ alone. He will give you virtuous eyes for Christ alone. If you would come to him, he says, I stand at the door and knock, to his church in Revelation 3. He's talking to the church there, one of those seven churches. He says to believers, I stand at the door and knock. If God is speaking to you as a Christian today, he says, if any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. You will come into that dining room again with the Lord Jesus and feast with him from the delectable delights of the fruits of the Spirit that he will feed you with by his grace. If you're not a Christian today, I plead with you. If the Lord has been speaking to your heart and has reminded you and laid bare the truth, that's the mercy of the Lord. That's the love of the Lord, to come in and like a lightning bolt, go right to the center of the truth of what's reality in your life. He's pushed away the darkness for a few minutes that has guided you and driven you and governed you in maybe your ignorance, maybe you mean well, but he's allowing you to stand in the burning light of his truth for a few minutes. Oh, don't leave this place and allow the darkness to envelop your life again and drive your decisions and your choices. Oh, open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to come in and save your never dying soul, and he will come into you, and he will forgive you of your sins, cleanse you by his precious blood, because he died on the cross to save sinners. From themselves and hell and the lake of fire and sin, which are all realities. Repent, turn from those sins. Have a changed mind, a changed heart, a changed attitude about your lifestyle, your life. And come to the Lord and confess your sins. For he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ask him into your heart. Pray. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Save my soul. I cannot be a servant of sin any longer. And he will do that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for your great promises, for your word, which teaches us that we have a Savior who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and higher than the heavens. A Savior who is at thy right hand, saving souls, even now who cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Would you not see that unsaved person today in their hearts, lonely, wandering, with no hope, without God in the world, no assurance, no peace, full of doubts and despair, full of confusion and ignorance of the truth, having no foundation to stand upon, no guarantee that when they die they'll go to heaven except their own fantasy and their own wishful thinking. Oh Lord, please pluck them as a brand from the burning. Lord, open their eyes that they may see. Give them a new heart and a new spirit. Grant them saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And for your children, oh, may we learn the lesson that we've been reminded of today and in previous weeks in our study of Hosea. May we not be indifferent and apathetic about these powerful truths that warn us and shake up our life and turn us upside down week after week, reminding us of the piercing and vital realities that each of us face each day in our relationship as your people with you. Oh, help us to make that huge adjustment to our number one priority, which is you, and renounce and repent of all of the flesh, all of the vanity, all of the wind of our life, and come home to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so worthy of our devotion and of our lives in service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.